We're on page 183 in the Bibles, somewhere near you. I think it'll help you. It'll certainly help me if you'd take one. Page 183, Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I'm just going to read one verse. Deuteronomy chapter 4, page 183. And I'm reading verse 39, bottom right-hand corner of the page. Moses speaking. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. And that's our text for tonight. God's great servant, Moses, preaching. They're magnificent words, aren't they? And it's a great text. It's very powerful. Look at the verse again with me. Acknowledge and take to heart this day. That means know the truth of what I'm about to tell you. Go on thinking about it. Take it right into your life. And what is the truth? That the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. If you're new to us tonight, let me very quickly put you in the picture, because these early chapters of Deuteronomy that we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks or so are the transcript from the final sermon series that Moses ever preached before he retired. We've been discovering that some nights it's as if we're there around the fire with the rest of God's people, listening to Moses, preparing them to cross the River Jordan and invade the Promised Land. You may know it's the anniversary of D-Day on Thursday of this coming week, of those Normandy landings. But in some ways, the book of Deuteronomy is the briefing for Israel's equivalent of those Normandy landings. The book as a whole has that kind of atmosphere, that sort of setting. Other nights, instead of being there with them, we've stepped back from the text and noticed what an astonishing preacher Moses was. He had a remarkable ability to prepare God's people not only for life in the land, but also life outside it again when God had finally thrown them out and sent them into exile. We've seen that Moses knew from the start that God would take his people and scatter them across the map, throw them out of his promised land. And in that sense, Deuteronomy is rather like a tape from a flight recorder. You may know they picked one out of the Florida swamps recently after a DC-9 crashed on May the 11th. A lot of people died, over 100. Well, listening to a voice speaking from before the crash took place gives the accident investigators vital clues about what went wrong and why. Well, in the same way, God's people sitting in exile years later hear the voice of Moses speaking to them from way back before the disaster. And they hear him warning them, giving them vital clues about what went wrong for them and why, and showing them how to learn from their mistakes. We've seen in that way, he speaks very powerfully to us today, and we see it again tonight. So we've listened to Moses reviewing their track record with them. We've heard the God of Israel is not just a successful soldier, powerful enough to defeat their enemies, but also a gentle father, who carried them all the way as a father carries a toddler. He's also a multinational ruler who's in charge of every patch of turf they ever tread on. Defeated the kings who stood in their way so far and promised to do the same again. So they have confidence for the future, as one of our testimonies has just explained. And last week we saw Moses explaining God's missionary strategy to them and saw its simplicity and beauty. The Lord was giving his people superb laws, instructions, to make them a kind of model society, family. Because God wanted to bring his blessing to the nations through them. So their friends, like those friends we've heard about, would see them and hear about them and see the kind of life they were living. And Moses warned them they were going to make a hopeless mess of it. The Lord always knew they would. We finished last week at the top of the page in verse 29. With that tremendous promise from Moses, 183, verse 29, if from there, that's in exile, when everything's gone hopelessly wrong, You seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. Well, tonight we're in verse 39. Come back there. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. And we'll take our text in two parts and focus on two great truths which I think lie right at the heart of it. The Lord is God, and there is no other. So first, the Lord is God. I wonder if you know that when the Bible translators use the word Lord in capital letters like that, they're translating a specific word. It's the word Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal name of the God of Israel, the God who revealed himself to Moses by lighting up a bush in the desert. Listen to this. No need to turn to it. Exodus, God speaking to Moses. He says this. Say to the Israelites, the Lord, that's Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, he says. The name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So Moses says, the Lord is God. What does he mean? He means our God, the Lord of Israel, Yahweh, is not just in charge of us, his own people. He's not just escorting us from Egypt to the promised land. He's in charge of everything. Imagine Moses taking an example. See that hawk over there killing a sparrow? Look at those claws ripping it to pieces. Watch it eating the pieces. Well, a sparrow only dies when Yahweh decides. That's his job. He's in charge of everything. A different example. Last thing tonight, when the wife's asleep, nip outside the tent for 10 minutes and look up and count the stars if you can. See, he's not just in charge of us, a few thousand escaped slaves. He's in charge of all those stars and the moon as well. In 1988, Arthur George Carrick, a previously unknown artist, submitted a painting for the summer show at the Royal Academy. I don't know if that's your thing. It was a painting of a Norfolk farm building. Good enough to get in. The painting was accepted for exhibition. And then they found out the identity of the artist. They discovered that the previously unknown painter, Arthur George Carrick, was Prince Charles. Now, you see, that's not what is happening here. Moses is not saying to the people, by the way, slightly embarrassing, but you know the God we've been worshipping all those years who lit the burning bush. He was rather more important than we thought he was. See, Moses is not in this verse telling God's people something that they didn't already know. He's reminding them of something that they did already know. And we'll need to think in a moment about the reason. I don't know if they allowed hecklers while Moses was speaking. I imagine not, if it was a sort of formal occasion. But supposing there was somebody visiting from one of the nearby tribes, hearing him saying this at the climax of his sermon that particular day. I don't know, an Amorite loss adjuster or civil engineer or something like that. I was at a home group earlier in the week and somebody was confessing to having drilled through a water main recently. And he'd been to his home group and asked for sympathy and they'd all just fallen about laughing at him. Well, our Amorite loss adjuster would have thought the sermon was ridiculous. See, these people were only just out of the desert. They were hicks. They recently arrived. The idea that their Lord was God over everything was absurd. What about the gods of Egypt they'd left behind them? I mean, look at the civilization that they had produced and nurtured. They were really something. What had the God of Israel ever done to compare with them? Oh yes, helped a few slaves escape and killed some chap with a giant bed. But nothing as superb as the pyramids. It was ridiculous to say that the Lord of these few slaves is the God of everything. If they really believed that, they were living in some kind of make-believe spiritual Disneyland. The words of Moses in this particular verse seem absurd in some ears. But look at verse 39 again. It's quite clear what he's saying. He's saying that the Lord, our God, the God of Israel, is God in heaven above and on the earth below. And that's not all he's saying. And now we'll add our second point. Look at the end of the verse. There is no other. Can't miss it, can you? Look at it. The Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Could not be more emphatic, could it? Four more words. And not too hard, I think, for God's people to believe those four extra words while they were in the desert. They'd been wandering around in the desert for about 40 years since they'd left Egypt, and now they're on the sort of right-hand side of the Promised Land, on the east of the Promised Land. And the desert was a dreadful place to live. Nobody in their right mind stayed there any longer than they had to. Hot and dusty and dirty and horrible. And most of the time they were there by themselves. Well, if you're by yourself, it's not too hard to believe that your God is the only God there is. But when they cross the Jordan, then things are going to be very different for them. Look at verse 15, back across the page at the top on the left. And listen to Moses warning them, telling them what not to do when they get into the land of Canaan. It's the kind of thing that parents, again, often say to their children. You know, when you go out in the garden, do keep away from the fish pond. We were staying somewhere this week, and a two-year-old went for a paddle with the frogs, which was not quite planned. Verse 15. Moses speaking. Watch yourselves very carefully, he says, so that you do not become corrupt, and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape. And here's a whole variety. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them. See the setting? Moses knows that once God's people are in Canaan, they're going to have all kinds of wacky religious options. There'll be a kind of supermarket of them. It'll be like going to Glastonbury, all the things that are on offer there. They'll come across sun worshippers and moon worshippers and aromatherapy and star worshippers and all kinds of other things. And it's as they're going into that context, from the desert where they've been on their own, and it's been relatively easy to believe that the Lord is God and there is no other, into this new context, that Moses says to them, the Lord, our Lord, is God, and there is no other. Well, how can Moses expect any intelligent person to agree with him? And where is the evidence for what he's saying to them? Well, do your homework, is what he says to them. He's quite confident of the evidence that he's going to set before them. Look at verse 32 with me. And now we'll read through these verses, which I didn't read earlier. Verse 32. Moses saying, as he builds up this great conclusion in 39, ask now, he says, about the former days. Oh, long before your time, from the time God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. See his confidence? They can go to the greatest database they can ever find. They can go to the oldest man they can get their hands on. They can go right back to creation. It's not going to worry him. They can go anywhere they like. They can find a traveler who's got more air miles than anybody else and ask him, have you seen anywhere on your travels anything like this? Moses wants them to work hard at their research. Right back to the start, right across the globe, is the scope of their research project. Take a little longer than the average PhD. Here are the questions, says Moses. And I guess they'd be good to go on the internet sometime, wouldn't they? Verse 32. Has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Verse 33. Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? He's thinking of that moment on the mountain when God spoke to his people that he tells you in the book of Exodus. But see what amazes Moses about that meeting. It's not how long it went on for or how short it was or how dazzling it was or the fire. You see, what impresses Moses is that when God came close enough for his people to hear his voice, it didn't kill them. That's striking. He's got a very clear view, hasn't he, of the majesty of God that we've been singing about. When God comes close enough for them to hear him, it didn't kill them. He says, that's amazing. Nothing like that has ever happened anywhere before. Have you ever heard of anything like that? Look at verse 34. There's more. Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes. Again, do you see what he's doing? He's looking back to two historical events, two items of headline news. They were on the news at 10, all over the papers, back in Egypt. A nation of slaves has escaped. A God has spoken from a mountain without killing everybody who heard him. And the explanation? Well, the Lord of Israel, says Moses, has been rescuing his people, bringing them to the promised land to give them the good life that he's always been preparing for them. And what are those who hear Moses going back to these two events supposed to make of them? Well, he says in verse 35, he says, "You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God, and besides him there is no other. No other God has ever done this kind of thing. No other God could do this kind of thing, because there is no other God to do this kind of thing." See the strength and the clarity of the claim that he's making, and the basis on which he's making. He says, go look, go see, go ask, go do your homework anywhere you like, as far back as you like. You'll never find anything anywhere like this. But he's not only looking back to the past to support his case, he also looks on to the future. Look at verse 38 with me. He says, bringing up to its context, "The Lord has brought you out of Egypt to do what? To drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land, to give it to you for your inheritance, as it is today." As if he's pointing over the Jordan, saying, look, look what God has got ready for you. Here's further evidence that the Lord is God. Only the God of Israel can deliver his promises like that. He's enough strength to clear out all those people and give the land to you. Only God, the God in heaven above and on earth below, can do that kind of thing. So wherever they look, whether it's back to the past or right across the globe or just across the river and into next month's, next year's diary, the Lord is God, says Moses, and there is no other. Now, is there a slightly embarrassing question which is ticking away in the back of your mind? It may be by now, I think. I mentioned earlier that this is not news to God's people. It's not news to us. We've heard this kind of thing before. So why does Moses need to say it to them? Why does he need to remind them of what they already know? Well, surely he needs to say it because where they're going over the land, over the river, into this new land, it's not obvious that the Lord is God. And it looks as though there are many other gods apart from him. And some of them seem rather more successful than the God of Israel, more powerful. Seems that some of the followers of the other gods are having a better time and a better life. And Moses knows that when God's people get there across the water, well, they'll be tempted to stop believing in him. They won't actually say anything like that. They won't stop saying that they belong to the God of Israel, but their lives will begin to tell a different story. They'll go on enjoying the creation, all the goodies God gives them. It's just that they'll stop thanking him. And so what Moses is doing before they cross the water is to do what he can to prepare them. He's calling on them to submit to God's word on the basis of what God has already done for them and what he's got still to give them. On that basis, he's urging them to do what God says, to live for him. Now think for a moment about the impact of those same words years later. Imagine God's people listening to those words like the tape from the flight recorder. I was reading recently about the Florida incident, and they were saying that they'd never going to play that tape in public because the words are too distressing for the relatives of those who were involved. The first woman serving as a captain on an airplane was killed in that particular crash. And it goes on for about 7 minutes, the details of the plane crash before they were all killed. And to hear those words now, knowing what happened to them, this side of their death and the disaster, is more than the people involved can be expected to cope with. But in many ways, that's how the book of Deuteronomy works. As they listen to Moses telling them about what went wrong for them, giving them vital clues so they can learn from their mistakes, what's the impact of that tape on them as they hear him? Do you see how it turns Moses into a witness for the prosecution? Listen to verse 39 again. And imagine yourself hearing these words many years later. Moses says, "Take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below." But if only they had. If only they'd listened to Moses all those years earlier, that they would never have been sent into exile. They'd all known that the Lord is God. They'd all known what he'd done for them, but they'd been disastrously disloyal to him, and so quickly, so persistently. It must have been very upsetting for them to hear these words again and again and again, making it clear just how far they'd fallen from all that God had in mind for them, from all his love for them and their disastrous treatment of him. Of course, Abdul, who ran the local newsagent in Babylon, heard them talking, and he thought they were being utterly ridiculous and told them so every morning when they came to buy the paper from him. He knew, and he was quite clear, there were loads of gods. Every tribe they'd ever conquered had their own gods, and like the rest of them, the God of Israel had been crushed by the gods of Babylon. These prisoners were just having a bit of a hard time recovering from worshipping a loser, a god who'd turned out to be on the losing side. In some years, many years later, the words of Moses sounded not tragic, but absurd. How could he ever think that their God, their Lord, was the God of everything there is? It was a ridiculous claim. Well, what about us? What are we to make of what Moses is saying? Does it all sound faintly absurd? Does God really speak and make himself known, or are our friends tonight deluded? Does God sit in silence like the Buddha? Does God really love, as they say they've begun to experience? Or is he a terrifying tyrant, something like Allah? Does God really rescue people, as they say he does? If so, what kind of people and from what kind of dangers? Or does God stand on the sidelines, powerless to intervene, unable to do anything for anybody? How would Moses answer? I think he'd say this. I think he'd say, do your own research. Go ask, go look, go see, as far back as you like, across the world, as far as you can go, and see if you can find anything like this God, the one we've heard about tonight. If you look on those sheets in front of you, I think you'll find that in 5 cases, the people who are being baptized tonight were involved in doing their own research, in discovering Christianity for themselves. The method that Moses is recommending is the method that has been helpful to them. Well, for some of us, the main difficulty is the negative, isn't it? We want to say, the Lord is God, our God is really God. But it seems so arrogant to say that there is no other. Can we say the one without the other? Well, look at verse 35. Moses slams the door on that kind of thinking. He says, the Lord is God, beside him there is no other. Verse 39, the same again. The Lord is God. There is no other. There is no positive without the negative. By definition, if there is a God and the Lord is God, well, then there is no other God. But for most of us, I think the power of verse 39 lies in what the words show us about ourselves. For any of us who've been believers for any length of time, who are not just starting out on our Christian lives, but who've been going down the road for some time. And what the words show us is this, I think. We don't believe them. I said again? I think verse 39 shows us that we don't believe what Moses is teaching. It may seem strange, mightn't it, spend all this time on one verse, trying to understand one verse from the end of his sermon, only to discover towards the end that we don't believe what it's saying. But I think that's the situation. See, isn't it true that we as Christian people know the Lord's unique track record? We know he's spoken to us through Jesus, and he's loved us, and he's rescued us. But we've consistently turned away from him. We have been no more willing to live by his word than they were. And many of us want to sign up to verse 39 in theory and say that, yes, we do acknowledge that the Lord is God and that there is no other. But our lives tell a rather different story during the week. It's not actually how we treat him. We don't actually treat the Lord as God, although not as anyone would notice. How many of our friends could say what these friends have said to us tonight? That they saw something in their friends that drew them, or a friend, it was a friend, the life of a friend, or the witness of a friend that challenged them. And as our Christian lives go on, is it not true that we start chasing all the same kind of things as the people around us? Our lives and our priorities become increasingly indistinguishable from theirs. Oh, we know that they think it's absurd what we're about tonight. They think it's meaningless or arrogant to say that the Lord is God and that there is no other. There are obviously others as far as they're concerned. And most of them are too busy enjoying the good things in life, as many of them as they can get their hands on, to give any time to the one who provided them. There's no room for their Creator in their lives. Well, why does that matter? And why is this verse here? Well, surely it's because the Lord is God, and there is no other. And he sent us to live among those who don't yet know that, to make him known to them, to live such good lives among them, that they may see what he's like from us. He wants us as a church family, as a group, to be a model society, our relationships to be a model for others to see. Individually, he wants us to make him known to our family and friends by the distinctive quality of our lives. And surely what a baptism does for us is forces us to reconsider our own commitment and response to his undeniable love for us. And his undeniable plans for us, his astonishing commitment to us. How is our love and loyalty working out in our lives? What kind of response are our friends seeing? Because what happens to all of us naturally is that we drift from away from verse 39, drift away from our commitment to these two great truths, that the Lord is God and there is no other. We need to look back to what Jesus has done for us on the cross, loving us, dying in our place for us, rescuing us from God's judgment. As they look back, we need to look back to his life and teaching, making God known to us, and look forward to the good life that he's prepared for us at extraordinary cost to himself. Surely on that basis, a baptism is a great night on which to recommit ourselves to him, to love him, and to be loyal to him. It seems to me that in that context, the words of Moses still have tremendous power. They don't sound absurd. Listen to them again. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God, in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God in heaven above and on earth below, and that there is no other. And thank you for revealing yourself to us through Jesus. Thank you for making yourself known to our friends tonight who are to be baptized. As we see them commit themselves afresh to you, we pray for ourselves and ask that you will use their example to help each of us reconsider where we stand before you and the state of our own love and loyalty towards you. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.